Let us pray. Almighty God, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the light of the world. Free us from all that darkens and ensnares us, and bring us to eternal light and joy through the power of him who is alive and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. It hardly seems 4 years since I stood at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. It's also known as the Western Wall. It was a Friday evening. It was at Shabbat, at that time when the sun was setting and the Jewish Sabbath was beginning. The Western Wall is the holiest place at which Jews can pray. For me, it was the highlight of our time in the Holy Land. It was a glimpse of something completely different, a totally different culture, and yet at the same time was very much part of the Bible story. The Wailing Wall is part of the foundations of the great temple, the temple, the very building that the disciples and Jesus were leaving that morning. It was an immense, spectacular building. For example, as they were leaving, the pillars amongst which they were walking were over 37 feet in height and were individually carved from single pieces of marble. The pure white stones of the outer wall were up to 67 feet in length, 7 feet in height, and 9 feet thick. It was a vast building. It would have been very busy that day. It was the height of the Passover festival, and 22,000 priests would have been working in shifts. And yet, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 2, Jesus says, "You see these great buildings? Not a single stone here will be left in its place. Every one of them will be thrown down." Jesus was correct. Within 50 years, the people of Jerusalem would be visited by what the book of Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. It was a most dreadful time for the ordinary Judean people. It was a time which had been actually long feared by the very authorities who were at that time plotting against Jesus. But instead of uniting against the Romans, the Judean opposition had deteriorated into bitter infighting and into betrayal. The revolt reached its climax in the destruction of Jerusalem, with well over 1 million people dying in a variety of horrible ways. The opposition from the Judeans was so poor that the Roman general Titus refused to accept the normal tributes given to a victorious general. Titus said that he had never fought against a people who were so completely and obviously deserted by their God. That said, of course, when he died, the Romans built him a big arch anyway, and it's still there in the Via Sacra in Rome today. And it is, by the way, the model which is used for the Arc de Triomphe in Paris. Jesus knew this destruction was coming, and his predictions disturbed his disciples more than a little. And so later on that day, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking that short distance across to the temple. And it was this point that Peter and Andrew and James and John came to him quietly, away from the crowds, away from the pressure of being in public, so that they could hear from him personally what was going to happen. How would they know when the time had come for all this destruction? And Jesus goes on to warn these four disciples, the disciples whom he'd known the longest, the disciples upon whom so much would rest in the not-too-distant future. He tells them that preachers and teachers would appear, preachers and teachers who would sound very convincing. Jesus said to them, "Watch out. Don't let any of them fool you. Many men claiming to speak to me will come and say, 'I am he,' and they will fool many people." Sadly, but probably not surprisingly, many of the folk to whom Jesus was referring still exist today, just as much as they did in his time. In Psalm 14, we can read, fools say to themselves, there is no God. Jesus wasn't meaning that these people were unintelligent or stupid. Jesus was saying that deep in their hearts, these folk know that God exists, but they're trying to manipulate the truth to suit themselves. For many people in the world today, their lives would be a lot easier if God did not exist. Their answer is simple. God does not exist. To have to acknowledge that God exists would upset their lifestyle. It would disprove what they believe to be the truth. To acknowledge that God exists would mean that they were forced to acknowledge that what they were doing with their lives was wrong. Therefore, God is eliminated from their thinking, their beliefs, their lives. An inconvenient truth has been discarded. They can live life without the commitment that God commands. They claim, if there is no God, then I can live as I like. I do not have to live as God wants me to live. Jesus was also advising his disciples to be careful of those folk who are too willing to twist God's grace to suit themselves. As Paul shows in his letter to the Romans, God's grace is the most wonderful thing that we can imagine. There is nothing that we can do, no wrong that is so awful that would put us beyond the forgiveness of God. There's no words that we can say, no thoughts that we can think that can put us beyond and out with that forgiveness. Oh, well, if that's the case, some folks say, then the more we can do, the more sin we can do, the better. God will forgive us in the end. We can sin to our heart's content and beyond. Well, here we have that grace of God, twisted to suit the person who wants to operate without restrictions and without limits. Christian truth is molded to suit the whim of the individual. Jesus is also telling his disciples that there will be people who will abuse God's love and assume that they are safe from judgment. Jesus reminds us all. He reminds us to ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness for the times that we've strayed away from his teaching. Forgiveness for the times that we have not followed the example of being a true Christian. Jesus calls us also to a life of service, a life of prayer. Jesus calls us to love, to respect, and to obey God above all else. A life spent without following that call is no life at all. We must be clear, too, that it is Jesus who is calling to us. Jesus calls us personally. Jesus calls us directly. Jesus calls us as a friend. Jesus has promised new life, the promise of new life with God. That doesn't mean we can do what we like. We're called to have a personal relationship with God. And that relationship is formed by Jesus and through Jesus. God has promised us a greater future than we can ever imagine. He's promised us a place at his side for all of eternity. To gain that place, he has asked us to give him our complete obedience and our sacrificial service. We live willingly, not for ourselves, but for God. There can be no other way. But how we do that is between God and ourselves. But we can't just change the message to suit ourselves. There are many groups today who claim that they will alone have the answer. Groups who will claim to possess the only way to God. The end is nigh, as Philip was saying. The end is nigh. Follow us and you'll be safe. And they'll often add, everybody else is wrong and sinful. Well, the reason these groups are wrong is that they really do not understand the greatness of God. They present a limited God. They haven't squeezed and narrowed their belief down to one aspect of God and emphasized that aspect above all the others. Just as an example, if we were to focus only on the holiness of God, then we would be faced not with a personal, loving Father, but a distant deity out of the reach of us poor mortals. This would be a distant and feeling God whom we could never approach in prayer. We would be prevented from taking to him all the trouble, all the things that trouble us from day to day. And we would never be able to feel that we could thank him for all that fashions our lives in his service. If such groups presented us with a vision of God which was restricted to his justice, we'd never be free from the feeling that we were about to face the ultimate judge. We could never believe that that judgment would be in our favor. Our religion would never be a joy. Our lives would never soar with the happiness of knowing Jesus. Belief would become the proverbial millstone around our necks. Aye, stop that. You're no here to enjoy yourself. On the other hand, if we're presented with a vision of only a vision of God's love, then we end up like the hippies of the 60s. The love of God is not sloppy. It's not sentimental. It's not superficial, and it's not short-lived. God's love is sacrificial. God's love is demanding. It's all-encompassing, and it's never-ending. God is love, but God is also holy. God is a judge, but he is also our comfort and joy. God demands obedience, but he gives us the freedom to make our personal decision to accept him for ourselves. God gives us our time on earth, but he also offers a vision of eternity. It's our task to try to glimpse the whole greatness of God. Of course, on this side of heaven, it will be incomplete. It will be imperfect. But it is our call to try to have a vision of that majesty of God. A couple of weeks ago, I was in a part of an audience to one of these guys who are supposed to be uplifting and encouraging, a motivational speaker. His message was that when the speed of change in society outside of an organization exceeds the speed of change within that organization, then for that organization, the end is in sight. And there's no doubt that part of the troubles today in the church stems from the fact that in a fast-changing society, we're not keeping up with the times. We're not able to package God's message in a way that engages even half of the population. This morning, all over Scotland, churches will be less than half full. And if you suggested to most folk that they come along, you would be greeted with a kind of blank stare. We have a duty. We have a duty to redefine that message for each generation, to work hard at finding new ways of communicating the message, to attempt to make that message relevant to this generation. And we have to take on board that what we accepted 30 or 40 or 50 years ago will not work today. The Church of Scotland is rightly proud of its tradition of reformation. And the call must be to allow that spirit of reformation or reforming to guide us into the future. The spirit of reformation or reforming the church has to be in the spirit of the message of Jesus. It has to be guided by the mercy, the love, and the outreach demonstrated in the Gospels. It has to be put into practice, embracing energy, vision, humility, the kind of stuff spoken by Paul. And a word of caution. When any particular group decides that their faith, that the faith to which they belong needs reforming and given a new direction, when it believes that the world at large needs changing, but the group itself has a narrow and distorted view, then what happens is what happened on Friday night in Paris. That night of horror and bloodshed sprang from a group blinded by their own limited vision a movement which ignores the core values of its own religion. It's a genuinely wicked and evil organization and has no relationship with the loving Father which we know, or to the foundations of a faith which is shared by Christians, Jews, and Muslims alike. If we are to change, then we change with Jesus and are changed by Jesus. We cannot dismiss the spirit in which the gospel was written just because it doesn't suit. We must be true to our calling. Certainly, we may reinterpret God's message. Society is constantly changing, and we have to re-examine what we are teaching biblically without altering the foundational calling of our faith. It's our duty as Christians to look closely at what Jesus wants us to say and prayerfully allow that message to become relevant to each passing generation. It is not an easy road. It is demanding and will come at a price. All the people of the church have to take up that challenge of change. Jesus left his disciples to get on with spreading the message, and that was the duty he carried on. Jesus was asking us also to be wary of those who would reduce our faith to a list of rules and regulations. It must not happen. Our faith is based in our heart, in our mind, and in our soul. We are finite beings. God is infinite. God is beyond all our worldly understanding. Faith is something which is deep and personal to all of us. As mere mortals, we can only stand humbly in front of the greatness of God. And we have to recognize that there is a place for the ultimate mystery of God, before whom we can only worship, wonder, and adore. Amen.